It'd be a pleasure then now to call upon Brother Philip to give us his thoughts on Romans 7.
Thank you. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Nice to be here with you again. Sin, I think, has a tendency to sort of creep up on us silently, almost imperceptibly. It can seize on and take too far something that really ought to have been stopped. And the letter of Paul to the Romans has much to say about sin and also what the response of the faithful follower of Christ to sinful tendencies should be. And in particular, that comes out in this passage, Romans 7, in particular, I think, that we've just read, and also, I think, the beginning of chapter 8. And I think what it also does is help us to understand ourselves a little bit better, and that's what I think, well, hopefully, what we'll bring out this evening. So I'm going to focus our thoughts mainly on chapter 7, but also bringing in the concluding part of chapter 8. Now, what we find, first of all, in Romans 7 is a discussion of the spiritual transition from the law of Moses to the law of Christ, using an analogy with marriage. So what Paul says is, in the first few verses, he says, if one of the partners in a marriage were to die, the other partner is then free to marry someone else without fear of adultery. They have been, as he says in verse 3, made free from that consequence arising. And in relation to the laws, Paul argues that the dead partner represents the law of Moses, and the living partner, in this case the Ecclesia at Rome, and the faithful bride in Christ generally, such as he says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And then in verse 5, Paul connects sin with the old law, law of Moses. Verse 5, he talks about the motions of sins which were by the law, which led only to death. And unsurprisingly, he immediately clarifies what he means in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I have not known sin, but by the law. For I have not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So, I think what he's saying here is, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the law of Moses should be equated with sin or was in itself sinful. I think, but what he's saying is that it was through that law that sin was able to flourish. And how was this so? It was so because the law of Moses said, thou shalt not. And the example used there in verse 7 is the commandment, thou shalt not covet. Now, I think probably the hardest of all of the commandments to live up to. And I think basically what Paul is saying is that he wouldn't have known or sort of really appreciated what coveting was if the law hadn't told him not to do it. Then verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. What does that mean? Well, using the NIV translation, it makes it a bit clearer. It means that sin seized the opportunity given by the commandment which said, "Thou shalt not covet," to produce within Paul every kind of covetous desire. And I think by that interpretation, I think, okay, that's starting to make sense to me now. I can relate to that. You know, if I'm not supposed to do something, it kind of gets me thinking, well, you know, why not? Or, well, it might actually work out quite well if I was to, to do that. What Paul is saying, I think, is that it is the knowledge of what we shouldn't be doing that brings sin alive. And that principle has had a stranglehold on human nature since the dawn of time. The Garden of Eden. You can eat of any tree you like, except that one. And we know the result. And we're made of the same stuff as Adam and Eve, aren't we? You know, their nature is our nature. Instinctively rebellious. And we can sort of mull over the question, why is that, and when do we become that way? And I don't think there really is any acceptable answer other than to say that it is just our nature, it's just our human condition, it's just deep within us, so deep that of ourselves we can't change it. And of course, the precursor to sin is so often the want of mankind, the desire to possess, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Just keep a finger, if you would, in Romans 7, and come with me to James chapter 1. James 1 verse 14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And this kind of analogy, or I suppose it's not really an analogy, but it kind of made me think of pregnancy and childbirth. You know, just as a fetus lodges in the womb and grows and is eventually delivered, so what is being said here is lust, as it were, takes root within us. And then when temptation is submitted to, it then grows to produce sin. Back in Romans then, what Paul is saying is this, that the law of Moses and the commandments therein are not to be equated with sin. He's pains to make clear, verse 12, no, they are holy, just and good. Now, this was a law given by God himself, so how could it be otherwise? But those commandments serve to facilitate sin in human beings, because they tell us what we ought not to be doing, and the natural human response is to disobey. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So sin then comes from within. And this principle of it being the human response that's sinful rather than something external is entirely consistent with the teaching of Jesus. Again, just keep your finger in Romans 7 and come with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 verse 18. I think this is a bit clearer if I read from the NIV. So Jesus says, are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, etc., etc., and all the rest. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So really, really clear that sin is from within, not from external. So if we now read on in Romans 7, we see the intense frustration that Paul feels about this natural sinful nature that he has. And it leads him into those familiar five verses, 15 to 20. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 19, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. If I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I think that's a monologue of which Sir Humphrey Appleby would have been proud. But I think the essence of what Paul is getting at is really, really clear. And he helpfully summarises it for us at verse 21. He says, I find then a law, not the law, a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And then this conflict between good and evil is described as a war raging within him, ultimately causing this exasperated exclamation, oh wretched man that I am. Now clearly we can see that, you know, even this greatest of the apostles had the experience of good intentions to live and to do things according to the Spirit, but that those were constantly frustrated by his human nature trying to drag him in the opposite direction. The second half of verse 18, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So just think back over your, I don't know, last week, 7 days, fortnight, whatever it might be. What choices have you made? What choices have I made? What reactions have been triggered? What deeds have been done? What deeds have been left undone? Do Paul's words sound familiar? Have our intentions been good, but the outcomes of what we've actually done fallen short? Well, we may not have done things perfectly, and indeed, as we've already considered, our nature won't always allow that. But what I take from this chapter, Romans 7, is it's really an exhortation, and the exhortation is to keep that battle against our sinful nature going. Now, keep starting out with those good intentions. Hold fast those positive spiritual thoughts. Keep reading the Word of God. Keep in contact with your Heavenly Father. In short, keep going on the course that you publicly declared that you would on the day of your baptism. And when the good that we would, we do not, let's acknowledge it and seek our Heavenly Father's forgiveness. Because other than our mortality, if one thing is certain, it's that we'll be tempted and on occasion we'll give in. But we can ask for God's forgiveness. And even more than that, we can ask God to forget our sins. And he will do it. He said he'll do it. Hebrews 10 assures us in that context, our sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. It's as if they never happened. My father-in-law, Gareth Davis, gave me a really a really helpful analogy, I think, to think about this. It's like if you're walking on a beach barefoot, you know, you walk across the sand close to the shore when the tide is out, and then you leave the beach, the tide comes in, it covers where your footprints once were, and then the tide goes back out again. You go to that same stretch of beach the next day, and it's as if you were never there. There is not a trace of evidence. It has completely gone, completely can't be seen, can't be as if it never took place. But of course, of ourselves, we can't achieve that conquering victory over our sinful nature. But as long as the battle continues, we're doing all that we can. It's the grace of God that ultimately can make up the difference, can ultimately cover our faults so that we can be presented as righteous. Well, that's all I've got to say on chapter 7. I've less to say on chapter 8, but you know, broadly the structure is one which is, I think, really positive and really encouraging. It starts off talking about life through the Spirit and draws some sharp contrasts. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And yes, but the reality is that we're complex human beings, and to see such things in black and white is not always helpful, perhaps. But we know we understand where that's coming from. And then from verse 18, the focus is on the future glory. And then we come down to verse 28, which I think is really just enormously encouraging. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Or as the AV says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And of course we believe that, don't we? When things are going well. What about when things aren't going so well? When we've got too much to do at work and we can't meet our deadlines, or when we've lost a loved one, or when family relationships hit problems? Do we believe it then? I'm sure that many of you have had a far greater appreciation of that than I've ever had. But what that verse is surely saying is that we've got to have the faith to say, I believe that I am being referred to in this verse. Because I love God, I believe that I have been called according to his purpose. Therefore, all things in my life are working together for my ultimate good. Might not feel like it, right here and now, perhaps. But that's what we're being told. So the challenge then is to treat a difficult situation as a test, a trial to remain faithful under an acceptance that it is one way in which God is moulding our character for the glorious work that lies ahead of us, reigning as kings and priests with the Lord Jesus in the kingdom age. And that's so easy to say, isn't it? I know it's easy to say when we're not in that situation, or maybe when one hasn't experienced deep sadness or deep sorrow. And God knows us, you know, he knows that we might not always see things that way. He knows what we're like better than we know ourselves. And so I think that that's the reason why chapter 8 doesn't end there, but instead goes on to substantiate that assertion in verse 28 with a series of rhetorical questions which start in verse 31. And again, I think they're really, really comforting words, because in these verses, it's almost as if Paul is saying, don't quite believe what I've said to you in verse 28. Not convinced, perhaps all the time, that things are going to work together for good if you love God. And then he sort of lays down the gauntlet. You know, so, well, think of it. What's the worst that can happen to you? If you trust in God, what else outside of that can cause you any ultimate harm? And then his argument begins, verse 31. What should we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So he's saying, if you believe that Almighty God is for you, who's got the power to be against you and prevail? Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So given that God, through his love, was prepared to give the life of his one and only son for you, what possible doubt could there be that he won't also give us what he's promised in the kingdom age? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So who's going to bring any charge against you, seeing that it's God who deals in ultimate righteousness? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So who's going to succeed in condemning you, given that Christ, as intercessor for your prayers, is always there to speak up for you? The message is clear. What Paul is saying is, if your faith is strong, you have nothing to be concerned about. And he continues, verse 35. What can separate you from the love of Christ? Go on, think of the worst things you can. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Now, thanks be to God that in our time and society, you know, we don't have to face these things. Now, I don't wish to, and I'm sure it wasn't Paul's intention, to make light of personal human suffering. But when you put an eternal lens on what he's saying, it seems to me that the premise of his argument is irrefutable. Because what he's saying is, if the love of Christ is in you, then just like your favourite piece of music or fond childhood memories, no external source can take that from you. It's part of you. It's yours. And this reminds me of the film, The Shawshank Redemption. I hadn't really ought to recommend it to you. It can be rather violent and unpleasant in places. But it is a very well-made film. And there's a scene where Tim Robbins sneaks into the governor's office, having been incarcerated, and he broadcasts a classical song. And everyone in the prison stops what they're doing, stands still, and just listens. And in the next scene, all the prisoners are sat around eating together. The Tim Robbins character explains that even though these prisoners' freedoms and rights have been taken from them because of their incarceration, there are some things that can't be taken. An ability to recollect and appreciate music being one of them. And Paul, I think, is saying a very similar thing here. And then to emphasise the point, verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even death itself can't have that separating effect if we've died in the Lord, as we say, because the believer has the assurance of being raised at Christ's return. And when that happens, the love between that person and the Lord Jesus will still be there. We had an exhortation at Kenilworth just the other week, and the speaker referred to death as simply catching up on lost sleep, which I thought was a nice way of looking at it. And, you know, personally, I find that enormously comforting because, you know, let's face it, the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ are far from us physically. You know, the world's most powerful telescopes, which scientists tell us can see almost back to the dawn of time, they're no use in terms of trying to see the divine and our Lord Jesus. But spiritually, all we need to do is close our eyes, pray, and the Lord is there. The struggle between fleshly, sinful thinking and spiritual thinking can be a difficult one. Can be a difficult one, is a difficult one. But the scriptures can help. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, James assures us. We will not be tempted more than we can bear. A way of escape will always be provided. First Epistle to the Corinthians assures us. Of course, there's only so much we can do. We need the grace of God to make up the difference. We know this. But the battle against sin is one that we must be prepared to wage. We've got to show that we're trying, at least, for the sake of all that the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ have done for us, and for the glories that by the grace of God are set before us. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Revelation assures us.
Thank you, Brother Phil. Well, we have a few moments now for any discussion or questions that you might have to Phillips.
Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Phil, for your thoughts and helpful comments. The idea of someone having two people inside them fighting against each other, warring against each other, occurs first in Genesis, and it happens to Rebecca, who conceives by God's grace, and we know is pregnant with the two men who will become Esau and Jacob. And when she finds that they're fighting each other inside her, she goes to inquire of the Lord why the Lord's smile has so soon turned to a frown, why she should have a difficult pregnancy. And she goes to the Lord, and the Lord says in Genesis 25, verse 23, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, because the children struggle together within her. And it's quite an interesting way of putting it, that we have two manner of people inside us all. We have the fleshly mind and the spiritual mind. They're two manners of people. And we are those manners of people, depending who's got the upper hand in the war within us. And so perhaps that's some of the thinking behind the spirit in Romans 7, talking about this war within our members. But it's interesting what the Lord then goes on to say to Rebecca, because he says, the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And of the two people inside us, one is called the old man, the elder, because he was born first when we were born, naturally. But there is another man, the younger, who was born at our baptism. He is the new man. And the old man must serve the young man. He must be made to serve the younger. You know, the failure of the firstborn throughout Scripture is an eloquent picture of the failure of the natural man, the first man that's born, our natural man. And the success of the younger shows that the new man that comes into being must defeat the older man, even though so often he doesn't in our life. So it's almost like a prophecy there for Rebecca that this war will happen inside you. What you said, I think, at the end, you know, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because you think about this war, and I think it's the only kind of worldly parable I've ever really paid much heed to amongst the many that we hear. Because this parable effectively says what James is saying, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. It's that old story about the young Indian boy who came to the realization that he had within him two natures, an evil side and a good side. And he goes to the chieftain of the tribe and says, I've got this battle going on with me, I don't know what to do. What can I do? And the chieftain says, it's because there's two wolves inside you, the good wolf and the evil wolf, and they will fight, and one will have the mastery. And the son says, is one of them stronger than the other? Who will win? And the chieftain says, yes, one is stronger than the other, and he will win. And the son asks, which wolf is it? And the chieftain says, it's the one you feed. So this idea that feeding our evil side will mean that the evil side is stronger and will win. But feeding the good side, in other words, resisting the devil, the old man, and he will flee from you. So we have to feed up on the word of God to make sure that the spiritual man is strong enough to defeat the monster that's inside us, the old man, who must serve the younger. So I think thinking a bit like that way, in that sense, might help us to feed the better side, the spiritual side.
Also, I'd like to thank you, Brother Phil, for your thoughts. Picking up on what Sam said, it is interesting if we keep our fingers in Romans 7 and 8, but remind ourselves of the words in Ephesians 6. It's a chapter where all very familiar with, it's about the spiritual warrior and how we should arm ourselves. And so verse 11 of Ephesians 6, we're told, put on the whole armour of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And in particular, in verse 16, which is relevant to Romans 7 and 8, the last advice is, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the fact that the Spirit is the Word of God, which helps us to overcome the flesh, is uniquely relevant in Romans 7 and 8. Because if we've never perhaps noticed, or had it pointed out to us before, that having, as Phil has explained, showing this battle of the flesh and the spirit, we have a unique situation in Romans 8, because in the whole of Romans the word spirit is only used four times until we get to this verse starting at verse 1 of chapter 8, and nowhere else in Scripture do we get the density of this word of spirit, which we're told in Ephesians is the word of God, and it's used 21 times in the first 27 verses of chapter 8. Nowhere else in Scripture do we get that, and we should sit up and take note. that when one word, which I mean Strong will tell you, means the mental disposition or the mind of Christ, is used 21 times in 27 verses, we're being told to take note. So important is this battle. And it's for us, although twice it's used in chapter 8 in terms of the Holy Spirit, but normally it is this attitude that it's the study of the Word of God, because that's what Ephesians tells us it is the Word of God, the sword, that will help us overcome and win that battle. And as I say, if like myself you have no understanding of Greek and have to be dependent on those that do, it really is something you should not lose sight of in Romans 8, that we have this unique structure of the way that we overcome the man of the flesh and we win this battle by the study of the Word of God, which as Strong will tell you, is what that word means. So, thank you very much for that.
I think it's also useful to remember that this war which we've been drawn into is a war which God is waging. Exodus 15, the Lord is a man of war. Exodus 17, the Lord will have war with Amalek, who interestingly is the grandson of Edom, who was born from Rebekah, who fought Israel. So the war in Rebekah's womb continued through Amalek and Israel fighting one another. And of course, Moses was powerless to help Israel defeat Amalek as his hands fell down, not in Moses' strength, not in the law's strength will sin be defeated, but by Joshua, by Jesus. But so this is a war which God is waging and he will win. And he wants to win so much that he sent his son to defeat sin. And it's, I think that's just a helpful motivator, because if, not that we've ever been drawn into a war, but I imagine if I had to be drawn into a physical war, I would want to range myself on the side that is going to win, and that is not going to be enslaved and annihilated. And God is going to win this war. So when we resist the devil, when we feed the spiritual man, as Brother Brian was saying, we are ranging ourselves on the side that will win, on God's side. And we're involved in the war of God against sin and death. So we take his armor to us, as Brian was saying in Ephesians 6.
I suppose it's an interesting question to ask. Why has God made it like this? Why have we got this? You know, this tendency to go against God. And I have an idea. There isn't any scriptural, it's not stated scripturally, but I think God wants obedience despite opposition. And I think if you think about that, it occurs all through, you know, scripture. I think that is why God put the serpent there to see if Adam and Eve would in fact obey. And you know, they didn't. But anyway, that's some interesting idea to ponder on. You know, tell me if I'm heretical or anything.
Thank you.
Any other questions? I'll thank